My beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we mentioned on Sunday morning in the exhortation, brethren and sisters, from the wedding in Cana of Galilee, which we considered in our last class together, our Lord Jesus Christ, as recorded here by John, went down to Capernaum, the city of comfort, the Hebrew name actually, as we mentioned also on Sunday morning. The village of comfort, as it's better known. Quite a significant step by our Lord, brethren and sisters. And I'd like you to turn to the fourth chapter of Matthew, and I want you to see here how that Matthew, in recording the fact that a little later when Jesus went to make it his headquarters, had this to say about it. And in the fourth chapter of Matthew, we read in the 12th verse here, "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has sprung up." Now it's interesting, brothers and sisters, that Matthew records the fact that he left Nazareth and dwelt in Capernaum and immediately identifies that with the 9th chapter of Isaiah. And so when the Lord moved to Capernaum, even here in the 2nd chapter of John, which was an earlier incident, I believe he was signaling his intention of going to that little village and there to make that his headquarters, because there, brethren and sisters, he was to go forth and to launch forth his official campaign of preaching the kingdom of God and of bringing many people to see the righteousness of faith. It was to begin there, officially that is. And it's very interesting that both Matthew, Mark, Luke and John all tell us it began there. You look at the 17th verse of Matthew chapter 4. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now he had said that sort of thing, brethren and sisters, before that. He'd said that to his disciples. But now there's a new stage of his work. And that new stage of work was that he left Nazareth and he went to Capernaum. And obviously the Lord now put a physical distance between him and his relations who were there at Nazareth, that he might commence a campaign which was based upon a heavenly relationship, which was pointed out at the wedding of Cana of Galilee. Now I believe that what's happening here in the 2nd chapter of John is when the Lord took his mother and his brethren and his disciples to go to Capernaum, I believe there was an attempt there, brethren and sisters, to try and get his family to see the spiritual import of what he was saying, to make them his spiritual family. But for the moment there, he had two families. He had his natural family, and he had his disciples, his spiritual family. And that village of comfort would have been for him at that moment, brothers and sisters, very uncomfortable. Very uncomfortable indeed. For you remember that it wasn't until later, much later, that his mother and his brethren came to see in their fullness that he was truly the Son of God. And that halfway through his campaign, they saw him as a madman even, bereft of his senses. And therefore I believe that that would have been a very uncomfortable situation in the little village of comfort. And so John says, "And they continued not many days." I'll bet they didn't. Would have been a very difficult situation for our Lord. It obviously didn't work out, brothers and sisters. His family went back to Nazareth, and as Matthew records a little later, the Lord severed that connection. He left Nazareth, and he came to Capernaum, and all the gospel writers tell us, from that time, he went forth preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, I haven't got time to turn a lot of these references up tonight, but just note this. But they all note that as a time factor from the time that John was put into prison and from the time he left Nazareth and he went to Capernaum. They all note that as a signal for the opening up of that great and glorious campaign. Galilee of the nations. Capernaum was right in that region known as Galilee of the nations. You know, brethren and sisters, when Peter went to Cornelius, let's turn that one up because it'll again identify the time. So it's not just simply Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but in the 10th chapter of Acts, when Peter went to Cornelius, he mentioned this time factor. And quoting almost word for word from Mark chapter 1, we read from verse 34 of Acts chapter 10. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached." And again, Peter reminds Cornelius of that factor. Why? Because in Galilee of the nations, that started. And the thing the Lord was preaching was peace. Preaching peace by Jesus Christ. And then Luke adds this little comment, he is Lord of all. Why would he say that? Well, you get hold of Strong's Concordance, brothers and sisters, and run down the word peace, and have a look at several contexts in which it's used in the Old Testament scriptures and in the New, and have a look at it. Peace! Peace to him that is near and to him that's far off. And the word shalom means to be at one. Peace, peace, says Isaiah, to him that's near and to him that's far off. Zechariah 9 said, he will preach peace to the nations. Paul put it more plainly when he said, he is our peace. Because he's broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And Peter puts it this way, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he's Lord of all. And so there's the reason why our Lord shifted that camp. Because from there he was going to launch a campaign, brothers and sisters, which was going to end in peace for all nations. All nations, that is, who would command that peace. Because they would follow his commandments. All nations who would obey him. That was going to end there. And it began in Galilee after the baptism which John preached. When John was put in prison, the Lord shifted camp, started his ministry, and here's Peter reminding the first official convert of the Gentiles that if that was the beginning of the campaign, here is a repetition of it. And Cornelius himself, now in Caesarea, the Roman capital of the Middle East, was about to start another phase of that work based upon that phase of the work. He is Lord of all. So it was not without significance that our Lord shifted on that occasion. And it's not without significance that before that, he took his family down there with his disciples that he might, I believe, lay a foundation for his further operations in that wonderful city, the city of Capernaum. Matthew calls it in chapter 9 and verse 1 his own city. Mark refers to it as his home. And so our Lord found, brothers and sisters, some response in that city, though later on Luke tells us in his 10th chapter that Capernaum became exalted unto heaven and would be dragged down to the depths of hell. For all the goodness that was shown to them, the bulk of that little village did not heed our Lord's message, though of course some of them did, such as Peter and Andrew and James and John, who had their very living in the vicinity. And when we come back to that second chapter of John, John records a quick visit that our Lord made to Jerusalem, and of course which culminated in that very violent cleansing of the temple, when our Lord's zeal consumed him, with his father's honour consumed him with that burning zeal, and he cleansed that temple. Now we read in verse 13, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. You read that again. The Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. See what John's trying to tell us, brothers and sisters? You know, it's John above all the other writers who refers to the Jews. Do you know something? That he refers to the Jews 50 times in his gospel record. Whereas in Matthew, Mark and Luke, they average about 5 times. And in Matthew, Mark and Luke, The term of the Jews comes in at the end of the record when our Lord is condemned. But all the way through John's record, he's telling us about the Jews have got this and the Jews have got that. There was the Jews' Passover. Chapter 5 and verse 1, chapter 6 and verse 4, a feast of the Jews. You see, brethren and sisters, God had nothing to do with it. They were taught from the very inception, when they were called out of Egypt, to gather their little family around their table and to tell them about Yahweh's Passover. That's exactly the expression of Exodus. They were to talk about Yahweh's Passover. But John says this was the Jews' Passover. God was not in it, brethren and sisters. He was just not in it. He had nothing to do with that one. And neither did our Lord. He went up to Jerusalem. He didn't go to the Jews' Passover. He went up to Jerusalem. And he found something, says the next verse. You know, the way that John writes this record is absolutely brilliant. You know, you just read it, if you read it quickly, you'd miss the point. But the Jews are having a Passover. God's not in it. Jesus is not going up there to give credence to their feast. He's going up to Jerusalem. And he found something. We know what he found. He found chaos and noise and mess in God's temple. As you know, brethren and sisters, the Jews were commanded in the same chapter where it was told them that they were to tell their children this was Yahweh's Passover. In the very context of being told that, they were told to make sure that their houses were clean before they kept that Passover. Because it was not theirs, it was God's. Well, this was the Jews' Passover and the temple was in a mess. That's what John's trying to tell us. He found that. And it later became, brothers and sisters, a Jewish tradition that when they made their search for leaven, previous to keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover, of course, it became a Jewish tradition that the eldest son of the house was to lead that search. And he said, "Get this filth out of my father's house." He found it, didn't he? He found that place full of leaven. And it sickened him at heart to see what they'd done to God's temple. And what had they done to God's temple, brethren and sisters? Well, let's look what they had done. In verse 14, this is what he found. Oxen, sheep and doves. Well, of course, they're all the animals which were used in the sacrificial code, categorized under what the Old Testament call the cattle and the small cattle and the birds. And under those categories came all the offerings which were made under the law of Moses. And why did they have them there? Why indeed? Because they were selling them, brothers and sisters, that people might have a truly unblemished animal. And for the convenience of those who came from afar and who couldn't have brought animals with them. Oh, that's why they were sold there. That they might be unblemished. And that people might be given, of course, the opportunity, and it might be made easy for people to make their sacrifices. Why couldn't they have sold them outside the city? But there they were parked in that temple. And you know why they were parked in that temple, brethren and sisters? It was a mark of supreme contempt on the part of the Jews for the Gentiles, because they had occupied the Gentile section of that temple, which made it almost impossible for any of the proselytes to the faith to get into that place through their own court. And they'd filled that court up with animals. That's what they thought the Gentiles were, and worse, because they didn't think they were even measuring up to those clean animals. They saw them as dogs. And they crowded them out of that temple. You know, they used to call that place, they had a name for it. Not in the scriptures, but in their traditions and in the history of the Jews. Josephus makes reference to it. They called it the Shambles of Annas. Because it was held under the jurisdiction of the priests, mark you. And they had a marketplace of Annas there, right in God's temple. And you know, brethren and sisters, such was the shameless profits that they were making there at the exorbitant prices they were selling those animals, that even one of the sons of one of the elders of Israel was forced by his own conscience to go down there and to make them put down their prices. And he was the son of one of the famous leaders in Israel. And he went down there and he said, you've got to put down your prices, because it was a public scandal. And our Lord found it, didn't he? In the terms of Malachi, the Lord had suddenly come to his temple. You come back to that third chapter of Malachi, brothers and sisters. This prophecy has more than one application. And certainly our Lord had suddenly come to his temple. And in that last prophecy of the Old Testament scriptures, before our Lord was introduced into the world, the prophet indicted the nation for their shameless way in which they had desecrated God's temple. And he warned them in verse 1 of Malachi 3, behold, I will send my messenger, John the Baptist in the case of our Lord, Malachi in the case of Nehemiah here, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus Christ whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. And what would he do? Verse 3, who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he's like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto Yahweh an offering in righteousness. And that's what he was trying to do, brethren and sisters. Now, did you notice in those verses in Malachi, verses 3 and 4, the repetition of one idea? Refiner's fire, fuller's soap, refiner and purifier of silver, purify the sons of Levi, purge them as gold. That's why verse 6 says, I am Yahweh, I don't change, you sons of Jacob are not consumed, merely refined. But the refining process, brethren and sisters, is severe. But Yahweh doesn't change. They're not consumed, but they're refined. And that's what he was coming for, to try and refine the sons of Levi. In the end, because there are two cleansings of the temple, brethren and sisters, in the end when he threw them out for the last time, and they gathered back in there again, God threw them out for 2,000 years. Not going to consume them, he doesn't change, but to refine them. And the Lord whom they were seeking had suddenly come to his temple. And look what he found. Just look what he found. Not only the animals, of course, as we come back to John, not only the oxen and the sheep and the doves, oh, but the changes of money were there, brethren and sisters. And if they were making a rake off of the animals, these fellows, look, the others are like a Sunday school picnic in relation to these chaps. And those tables of the money change, what would they have that for? Well, you see, there was such a thing as the temple tribute, like a tax, like a religious tax, which the Jews had placed upon the people that they might pay for the upkeep of the temple. There was also the sum of money, the half shekel of the sanctuary, which needed to be paid every time there was a census taken. That's why the Jews had influenced the court of Rome that when censuses were taken, they could go to their own city to be taxed, because they wanted to cop everybody. Because not only would they have to pay tax to the Romans, but then came a time, because the people were counted, that they would pay their tax to the temple. Now, because many people would not pay it at that time, many of them would keep that until they went to Jerusalem. And so they would pay their temple tribute and their half shekel of the sanctuary. But no way would these righteous men accept a coin with Caesar's image on it, or with any imprint of idolatry on it, or foreign words. No way could you bring that into God's temple, and because you couldn't do that, we'll change it for you at a rate. And the historians mention, brothers and sisters, some of those rates. And we think we got a rate, some high interest rate. You ought to hear what they were charging. It was absolutely shameless what they were doing in that place, in that court of the Gentiles. And our Lord stood there, brethren and sisters, and he was utterly consumed with the zeal of his father's house. Consumed for his father's honour. And he couldn't contain himself any longer. And he got himself a scourge, and he made a scourge, it says, of small cords. He made it. You know, brethren and sisters, the word small cords simply means twisted rushes, twisted reeds. It wouldn't have been very effective at all, really. It was only a symbolic gesture. I don't believe the scourge was necessary at all. but it was in his hand as a symbolic gesture. And grabbing hold of a few reeds, he plaited them together. And with a weapon that wouldn't have hurt anyone, really, he drove them out of that place, brothers and sisters, not with that scourge, but with the fiery indignation that was in his eyes, with the righteous anger that consumed him, and they fled before him, and not one single voice was raised in protest. And I believe there were two reasons for that. One, the very sight of our Lord was far greater weapon than ever what was in his hand. In the 18th chapter of John, and at verse 6, when they come to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he turned and looked on them, they fell to the ground. He didn't need a scourge of cords, brethren and sisters. That was the first thing. And the second thing is that they were downright ashamed of themselves because they were publicly shown up for what they were. It was already a public scandal in that place. And people looked askance at that particular practice which was going upon there in the name of righteousness. Absolutely fearful, the things that were going on here. And, says John in verse 15, he drove them all out of the temple. In Hosea chapter 9, brethren and sisters, there was a prophecy about that. You imagine our Lord as he went about this task, and his anger, righteous anger, and although, of course, in a fury of indignation, he drove them out. He never lost control, brethren and sisters, never lost control of himself, as we will see in a moment with a little incident that took place there. And in complete control of himself, with righteous indignation, he chased that gang of robbers out of that place. He drove them out of the house. Now in Hosea chapter 9 and verse 15, the prophet said, all their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them for the wickedness of their doings. I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are revolted. And you might say to me, well, how would he know that that was a prophecy, that he's going to drive them out of God's house? God's talking about their wickedness in Gilgal. You follow this with me, brothers and sisters. Verse 7 of chapter 9, they didn't know the day of their visitation. And those were the words that our Lord used when he rode into that city. If only you knew the days of your visitation. In verse 10 we read, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe fig tree at her first time. And the next thing he did was go looking for figs on a tree when they weren't there and all it had was leaves. He then went into the temple in verse 15. He drove them out of their house. They came out the next day and Peter said, look, the fig tree's dried up from the roots. Look at verse 16. Ephraim is smitten. Their root is dried up. And we go into chapter 10, brothers and sisters, and down to verse 3. And their reply was, for now they shall say, we have no king. And we could add to the words, but Caesar. That was their response. At the end of verse 8, on the way to the cross, the Lord quoted these words of Hosea, as the women wept around him, he says, weep for yourselves, for the day will come, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. And so there was a sweep of Bible prophecy there, all couched in expressions going back to the wickedness of Israel and the land, but the echoes of which, brothers and sisters, resounded in our Lord's ears. The day of visitation had come. He hadn't found that fruit at the end of the record when he drove them out of the temple for the second time. He drove them out of God's house. The fig tree was dried up in the roots. They screamed in the streets, we've got no king but Caesar. And he lists the words of Hosea 10, the women that wept around him, when he says, they'll say one day, let the mountains fall on us. And all of that took place at the end of the record when for the second time he drove them out of that house. But as the Lord went about the task on the first time, brothers and sisters, he knew he'd have to suffer that again and again to see that place desecrated like it was. So terribly desecrated by these people. Now back in John chapter 2, we read that as he went through that place, in verse 15 again, driving them out, and he poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. Now this time, the word is quite different. You know, the word here for the changers' money is different than the word when the word was used before for the money changers. In the first instance, it means the money changers. But the second time, the word designates, brethren and sisters, their ill-gotten gains. It's a word which means really a small coin, as a percentage of what they had been changing the money for. And the Lord got hold of the table, and he never overthrew so much the coins that were changed, but the profits that were made. And he tipped it over, and Rotherham says, and the money changers' small coins he poured out. And you can imagine him singling out the table in which their exchange rate was all stacked up there, and away it went. All their rotten profits they were making in the name of religion. Absolutely terrible. And he overthrew those tables. Do you know what the Greek word means, brothers and sisters? Rather, Strong says it literally means to overturn. Furthermore, he goes on to point out the word is repetitive. So he overturned, and he overturned them. And that was going to be no more until he came. And although they continued for 2 more years or more, the day would come and it'll be no more until he come, whose right it is. And he overthrew the tables of those money changers. And he drove out the oxen and the sheep, and there were the doves in the cages. And he says, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. You know, brethren and sisters, the very fact that our Lord was to say about those doves, take these things hence, showed that there was a control to his anger. He didn't attempt to let the doves go loose or to smash open the cages. That would have created, I believe, an unseemly delay in the whole procedure. But you know, not only that, but if a dove is noted for one thing through the scriptural record, it is its beauty. The beauty of eye. The beauty of its colouring. And much is said about the beauty of the dove. And the Lord, pointing to those cages, says, take these things hence. And he had no disrespect for the little bird, but he had a thundering disrespect for those who were using those birds, and those birds, brethren and sisters, would have been provided for the poor. The poor. And when you think that these fellows were gathering in that court of the Gentiles in the name of religion, they weren't Gentiles themselves, they were taking that money off their brethren. That's what they were doing. Filching their brethren under God's nose, right in his house, and thought nothing of it, and felt they could get away with these things. Get these things out. Nothing beautiful about that bird used for that purpose, brothers and sisters. It's a mere thing, and out they had to take him. Nobody challenged him. And of course, he then said to them, didn't he? Verse 16, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. My Father's house. Truly, brethren and sisters, God had nothing to do with that feast, nor was he in any way related to their temple. But it did symbolise, didn't it, in the midst of the nation, it did symbolise God's presence in the nation, or it should have done to them. It did that for our Lord. When he was in that temple 18-odd years earlier, did he not say, must I not be about my Father's business? That's the first time he claimed the divine relationship. Here it is again. And that wouldn't have been lost on the crowd. Don't you make my Father's house a house of merchandise? And nobody in the wide world, brothers and sisters, has any right whatever to address God like that except our Lord Jesus Christ. We wouldn't dare say that to God. Even now in our exalted relationship around the table of our Lord, not one of us can say, my Father. He's our Father. We have a collective relationship to God, and that's what we've got. But there's a personal relationship. And not one person in that crowd could say that, but he could say it. My Father's house. When he left that temple for the last time, he said, behold, I say unto you, your house is left unto you desolate. That's what he said when the last time he went out of the temple. Your house. And truly it was, brothers and sisters, nothing more or less. On the last time when he cleansed that temple, because they had cluttered up the court of the Gentiles, when he again repeated this performance, Mark records for us, brothers and sisters, that he said, take these things hence, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And you know something else? That's from Isaiah 56. But it's not only from Isaiah 56. You look at this prophecy of how the Gentiles will share God's glory in Isaiah 66, the last chapter of Isaiah. And look what it says, brothers and sisters. And these Jews had the audacity to think they could clutter up the court of the Gentiles because it was unimportant for Gentiles to be involved in God's feasts. Well, you listen to this. In the last chapter of this glorious prophecy, we read in verse 19, "And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, to Pul and to Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, for the isles are far off that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto Yahweh out of all nations." Now, I want to just pause there, brethren and sisters, because we generally use that 20th verse to point out that the Gentiles will bring the Jews back to the land. They will. And there are many references in Isaiah which say that, but that one doesn't say that. But that's better rendered this way. "And they shall bring your brethren out of all nations." Your brethren out of all nations. You say, where's the proof of that? Listen. "Upon horses, and in chariots, and in litters, and upon mules, and upon swift beasts." What are you noticing, brethren and sisters? No Jew would ever come to Jerusalem in those things. The law of Moses wouldn't let him get near the place with those animals and in those chariots. But, says God, they'll come upon horses, chariots, litters, mules, swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith Yahweh, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel in the house of Yahweh. And here are these cheats and thieves and robbers, brethren and sisters, in that place, justifying the sale of those things on the basis that it's best for people to have an unblemished animal or coin, justifying the position because these swine of Gentile have got no right here anyway. And here's the prophecy telling them that not only will they come, but they're going to come on horses and mules and swift beasts, all unclean under the law of Moses, and says God, that will be just as clean as the children of Israel bring their offering in a clean vessel. Those material things won't make any difference to God in that day and age, brethren and sisters. It's a question of a new heart and a new mind, a new heavens and a new earth as he comes, as he says here. And they'll have to accept them on their horses, on their mules, on their unclean beasts, just the same as God accepted them in what they considered a clean vessel. And they got no right to set their market up there and to keep those Gentiles out, and even for the reason for those Gentiles. Let alone, never mind about unblemished animals as if God cared for the blood of others, the blood of animals. Never mind about coins as if God cared about clean money. But God did love the world, brethren and sisters, and they blocked them out with all that filthy marker. But Isaiah the prophet clearly portrayed, "From one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith Yahweh." What? From one Sabbath to another? All flesh would come? Well, the Jews came on one Sabbath and then the next. So the clean people attended that Sabbath and that Sabbath. But, says God, all flesh will come from one to the other. As if they were doing God's service by coming once a week. Well, from one Sabbath to another, he says, will all flesh come and worship before me. And they thought, brothers and sisters, that they were unique. That's what they thought. And they thought that they were perfectly justified in occupying that space because God wouldn't care a rush whether the Gentiles came or whether they didn't. Well, they were wrong. And while we're back in the Old Testament, "Make not my father's house a house of merchandise." You know what that means in the Greek? The Greek word means a place of traffic. Look at Zechariah 14, brothers and sisters. You know, Isaiah, in Zechariah 14, we know how the prophecy finishes. It finishes with those very words, doesn't it? And there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of Yahweh of armies. And we all know well, brethren and sisters, the word Canaan comes from that word which means to bend the knee, to supplicate, and is used in the context of those who bend the knee because they want to soften you up to make a sale. They were merchants and traffickers in all sorts of merchandise. Make not my father's house a place of the Canaanite. And who was doing it? The Canaanite? No, the Jews. And so Zechariah, going back one verse, says, in that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses. On the bells of the horses. Holiness to Yahweh. A very symbol, brothers and sisters, of Gentilism. But upon the bells of those horses there would be holiness to Yahweh. And the Canaanite really is those Jews who were cluttering up the court of the Gentile. They were Gentiles in heart and in spirit. They were dogs of the worst sort, greedily gobbling up all the poor of Israel in the name of religion. They were dogs. And there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of Yahweh. It didn't cure them, brethren and sisters, did it? On that last Passover, when he went in again, Mark added these words, didn't he? He says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. So that it got worse and worse. They were downright thieves. That's taken from Jeremiah 7, brethren and sisters. Have a look at the context. Jeremiah 7, verse 11. The prophet was to say to Israel, is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? That's the words the Lord's quoted. It's become a den of thieves. What's the context? Well, says God to the prophet. Verse 2, stand in the gate of Yahweh's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of Yahweh, all ye of Judah that enter into these gates to worship Yahweh. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh are these. And there the prophet stood, brethren and sisters, in the 13th year of Josiah, 12 months into one of the grandest reforms of all history, when the people were pouring into the temple, chanting those wonderful hymns in which they appropriated to themselves the right that God should dwell with them. We are the temple of Yahweh. We are the temple of Yahweh. And he stood in that gate and he called them all hypocrites as they went past. And you imagine our Lord standing in the court of the Gentiles. Now you try and picture the scene in your mind. With the court of the Gentiles, onto the court of the women and the court of Israel and through to the holy and most holy places, that the Gentiles were way on the outer part of the court. But you know, brethren and sisters, as he stood there and took in that scene, you try and picture the scene of the court of the Gentiles littered with straw and animal droppings. You listen to the sheep and the oxen bellowing and barring out on that place, and you hear the cooing of the doves and the shout of the trader as they bargain for things and put forth their prices one against the other, and the changes of the money standing up and crying out, he'll do this and do that. And way over in the background, hardly audible in the din and the confusion, you might hear the strains of a few holy words out of the lips of those other hypocrites that were further on in the other courts. And the Lord stood there and took all this in, and he thought of Jeremiah's words. It's absolutely a den of thieves. And yet they were all there in the name of religion. And mingling with the temple hymns was the shout of the trader and the belling of the animals. It was absolute confusion and utter degradation. And he could stand it no longer, any more than the prophet Jeremiah could. And in verse 8 of this 7th chapter of Jeremiah, behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. They did trust in lying words. And because in verse 10 it says, you come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. And that's what they were doing in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. They said, We can't trust in words that are no profit. You trust in lying words that are no profit, he says. And they were lying. They were telling lies before God. They said they had a right to sell there because they were only making available unblemished animals and changing foreign money so they could have pure money. And they justified their presence in God's house by saying, we're delivered to do all these abominations because the Gentiles are an abomination. And God is trying to tell them, brothers and sisters, he's not a bit interested in animal sacrifice. He couldn't care less about money and he loves the world. And he's trying to get all nations into that place. And he wants it a place of beauty, grandeur, of harmony, of singing, of glory, and not a mess like they had it. Any wonder that our Lord took that scourge of small cords and couldn't stand that any longer and drove them out of that place. And as the disciples watched him, coming back to John chapter 2, they were enthralled with this, brothers and sisters. Oh, they were enthralled with this. This is what they were looking for. This is the Messiah. This fitted in with all their conceptions of him. And we come back to that second chapter of John. And what do we read? In verse 17. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. In verse 22 we read, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered something else. It took a lifetime, brothers and sisters, of our Lord. It took his death and his resurrection and his appearance and his words to convince them of certain things which only then they remembered. Not until then they remembered them. But one thing they remembered immediately, that when he picked up those reeds and twisted them together and launched forth on that tirade of anger and absolutely drove them all out, they remembered immediately that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Because you see, it fitted in with their conceptions of our Lord. Here he is, the hero Messiah. He's going to clean that temple up, and in about 5 minutes, God's kingdom's going to be on the earth. He's going to go in there and sit upon the throne as king priest, and it's all going to be set up there in him. Truly, this is the Messiah. They remember that it was written. Now, I want to show you something. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up is half a sentence. They remembered that. Now, we don't even have to turn back to the Old Testament to read the other half, because the Apostle Paul's going to remind them the other half they forgot. In Romans 15,